Maybe it's because I'm a firstborn, but hopefully you can relate to a troubling scenario where the looming question in your mind in a scenario is, who's in charge here? Can you relate to a scenario like this? Maybe it's in the workplace. Maybe it's in a rowdy game of Scrabble. Maybe it's in a different kind of scenario, perhaps sports in the backyard. But you're left with this question, hey, who's in charge here? Are you troubled by this? I get on work sites sometimes and I'm working with people and it's not clear who's leading and who's in charge. And that bugs me. I'm told that my generation and those of you younger than me and older, this has been a long issue, but that for many people, the word authority is a dirty word. Let's not talk about that. Don't call me boss. I'm just one of you. I don't really want to be in charge. I don't want to be in leadership. Can't we all just get along? Perhaps you're okay with a situation where it's unclear who's in charge, but I personally am just undone if I don't know who's in charge here. Who's running things? Who do I go to with my question? Who has the final word as to whether this word in my Scrabble board is actually a word and I get points, right? The passage that's been read for us, the passage that we're looking at, is really a challenge and a scrapping fight over who really is in charge here. Who has the final say? We've read about John the Baptist, who called Herod to submit to the authority of God and God's word. Herod had joined himself in a marriage, and John called him out and said, this is unlawful. God says this is wrong. God says I'm in charge here and you are not. And John called him to submit to God's in-chargeness, or the fact that God's word is right, and kings or men do not get to decide, finally, what is a good marriage. Herod responds in a measure of a few steps. He kills John and says, I'll tell you what I think about your attempt to tell me who's in charge. He kills him. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and what does Herod do? Herod hears of Jesus and is undone. He thinks that John the Baptist, whom he killed, has been resurrected to life. And what does this man who attempted to take control of the situation by killing John do? He's frightened. And he's thinking, perhaps I'm not in charge around here. Perhaps I'm not the one who says the final word. As we progress through this passage this morning, I want to fix our eyes on three particular elements, three particular main characters in this passage. First, we're going to look at Jesus. Jesus in this passage is a bit of a mystery. Jesus is misunderstood. So we'll look at the mysterious or the misunderstood Jesus. Secondly, we're going to look at Herod and Herodias as the murderous king. Air quotes, because king was the title that Herod gave to himself. Herod was not actually a king. He was a tetrarch over a small portion of Galilee. But he wanted people to call him king. And so there's a bit of a twist here. And you get a bit of the mind of Herod, who wanted more authority for himself than he was due. The mysterious or misidentified Christ, the murdering king. And lastly, we're going to look at the martyred prophet. Look with me at verses 14 through 16. We see that the name of Jesus has become known throughout the region of Galilee, and has now even reached the ears and captured the thoughts of high-ranking officials like Herod. For those of you who have been here regularly, we've been seeing as we walk through the gospel according to Mark this regular pattern. Mark constantly is putting before us groups of people who are witnessing Jesus, witnessing his power, witnessing his teaching. And they're left stunned by this question, who is this man? who is this man? We saw it on the lips of the disciples who were in a storm and Jesus calmed it. We saw it on the faces of those who had their small daughters revived from death. We saw it on the face of a woman who had been bleeding for years. We saw it in the lives of demoniacs who'd been held prisoner by demons. We saw it on the faces of people who watched their flock of pigs run off a cliff. We've seen it over and over and over and over again. Who is this man? Chapter 6 has been something of a somber chapter, particularly as we've seen, as Jesus has come into Nazareth, his hometown, where we read in verses 2 and 3, where did this man, speaking of Jesus, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And now we listen to others fail to see who Jesus really is. Mark has told us explicitly in chapter 1, verse 1, that what he has written for us is the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Verses 14 through 16 show us yet another group of people wrestling with the question, who is Jesus? Sometimes we repeat ourselves so frequently that the point gets lost when the point is trying to be made. And sometimes repetition is such a powerful tool that we miss it. You and I need to wrestle. We must wrestle with who Jesus is. Why? Why must we wrestle and why must this be repeated over and over and over again? Because if you don't know who Jesus is, you don't have the good news. The gospel is not good news if Jesus is simply a prophet. Until you see that Jesus is the Son of God, you cannot have good news. You cannot have the gospel. The Christian church has gone all over the world joyfully losing their lives because of this good news. And if you don't see that Jesus is the Son of God, you don't get it. You can't have it. It all hangs on how we answer the question, who is Jesus? The second thing as we look at these verses 14 through 16 that I want you to see is that while there are differing opinions as to who Jesus is, some are saying he's John the Baptist raised from the dead, others are saying he's Elijah, others are simply saying maybe he's a prophet like one of the old school Old Testament prophets. One thing is clear amongst these witnesses, these people who actually heard Jesus teach, who actually saw him heal. They all hold in common together that this man is a prophet. And that he is doing the work of God and that he is calling sinners to repent and turn to God. Why? Because that's the work of a prophet. And that's the work that Jesus is doing. It's no doubt that Jesus is a prophet. And he is a most definitely a unique prophet. Do you see that there in that passage? These miraculous works that he's doing are hard to understand, and they say things like, this guy's Elijah. Elijah's been dead for hundreds of years. This guy is John the Baptist raised from the dead. Now stop and let that sink in. A new man comes on the scene doing work so remarkable that your answer to the question, who is this man, is that this is obviously somebody raised from the dead. Does that strike you as an obvious option to choose? Who's that new guy that moved in and down at the end of the street? Well, that's obviously a resurrected ancestor. Excuse me? You mean to tell me that this was that crazy guy eating bugs, dunking people in the Jordan River, come back to life? That's your idea of who that man is? Now, why would somebody say that? Why would several somebodies say that? Why would educated people who saw Jesus doing what he did say that? Because his teaching was, while it was obviously prophetic, was absolutely remarkable. And the power that passed through him, the powerful works, the miraculous power of Jesus was so noteworthy that there's something supernatural about this man. And I think that's what's here for us as they're thinking about him being someone resurrected or having conquered death. They're thinking, his power is so miraculous. He must be somebody who's conquered death, who's come back from the dead. Listen, perhaps you're a believer this morning and you've already come to know and believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But listen, our world and our city is full of people who do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and they are missing the good news. But do you know what many of them believe about Jesus? They believe that he was a good teacher. They believe that he was a prophet. But listen to the witnesses of the people who actually saw him. They're saying he's a prophet, yes, but he's not just a prophet. They will not accept. Herod is not accepting that he's the Son of God. But he can't deny that there's something supernatural about Jesus. And so for us to arrogantly think 2,000 years later that we know better than the people who actually saw him and just dismiss the supernatural realities of who Jesus is, how arrogant of us. How arrogant of us. Of those who were witnesses of the life and ministry of Jesus, most did not receive him as the Son of God, but no one failed to see him as an astoundingly remarkable prophet and great healer. The third thing I'd like to highlight is that as we hear of people wrestling with the popular opinions of Jesus in this passage, we also see Jesus posing this very question to his disciples later in Mark 8. Maybe the reciting of John the Baptist, Elijah, or a prophet like those of old remind you of Mark 8. Turn with me to Mark 8. It's maybe a page or two to the right. And if you look at verse 27... says this, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, just like we read in chapter 6, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And then Jesus asked them, but who do you say that I am? No one had been closer to Jesus than Peter. No one had witnessed more than Peter. And what did Peter say? You are the Christ. Matthew picks this very thing up in his gospel, and he gives us a little piece in Matthew 16 that Mark doesn't include for important reasons. We read in Matthew 16, verses 13 and 16, of an identical conversation. But Matthew records for us Jesus' response to Peter's confession of Jesus being the Son of God. In Matthew 16, verse 17, Jesus says to the one who rightly identifies him, blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And what I hope you see in the midst of this depressing story of people not seeing who Jesus is, and in the depressing existence that you and I live in Charleston and in the United States and in and on planet Earth where so many misunderstand or misidentify, or Jesus is a mystery to them. Know this, no one rightly identifies Jesus and rightly worships Him and rightly receives the good news of Jesus, our Savior and Lord, apart from the absolutely gracious and miraculous working of God in heaven. Jesus didn't say, "Good job, Peter, you put it all together. You've been listening, Peter, you're a good student." No, what does He say? "Peter, the reason you understand Me, the reason you see Me for who I truly am, is because God has revealed it to you. God has made it known to you." Let's turn these three things into applications. How does this, what we've learned in these three verses, apply to us? First, Mark makes a huge deal about thinking about the person of Jesus. Mark makes a repetitive effort to put the question before you, who do you say Jesus is? And he shows us over and over and over various people who don't understand Jesus as the Son of God. They don't see it. And while Mark may be pushed aside as not a very good author because he keeps repeating himself, I think a point he makes that's so valuable and overlooked is that our thoughts and that our mouths should be so full of who is Jesus that we spill over and we're more like the Spirit-inspired author of Mark. Mark can't get over how important it is for you to decide, for you to see who Jesus really is. And you and I would do well if our thoughts were simply, who is Jesus? What does that mean for my life? If our bookshelves were an attempt at us to try to understand Jesus better, that our prayers were full of requests like, "Oh God, help me think of Jesus today. Help me see Jesus for who He really is." For those of you who have not turned to Jesus as your Savior and your Master, do you see these witnesses of the life of Jesus, noting His uniqueness? Maybe you're saying, "Yeah, Jesus is important, historical figure, Jesus is good, whatever." But do you see the people who actually saw Him saying, "This man is utterly unique, none is like Him. You cannot just shove Him into a history book and forget about Him." And if you believe that He is a great prophet, are you just going to ignore a great prophet? Many do this today. Jesus is a great prophet. Is He? Do you know anything He said? Well, then you don't really believe He's a great prophet, do you? So let our mouths be full of an encouragement to friends who don't see Jesus as the Son of God of, "Would you like to read about Jesus together?" You don't want to be one of those silly people that say Jesus is great but don't know anything about Him, do you? Let's read the book of Mark together. My church's website's full of sermons about Jesus. Let's do this together. Let me encourage those of you who are here and those of you who see Jesus rightly as the Son of God. You don't see Jesus rightly. You don't receive the good news as the best part of your life without the God of heaven and earth revealing it to you. If you're sitting here this morning listening to some bearded guy read the Bible to you, and you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you truly believe that, understand that God has loved you uniquely, powerfully. God has poured out miraculous power upon you. And if it wasn't for that miraculous, gracious, loving work, you'd be like Herod and say, he's probably an alien from Mars, or he's some resurrected prophet, or he's some great man. But you would not see Him as the Son of God unless God showed you unique grace, unless God poured out miraculous power upon you. You wouldn't see him as the Son of God. Does God love you? Has God shown you grace? Has God worked a miracle in your life? If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the answer to all those questions is yes. Jesus is a bit of a mystery, and Herod is a bit of a murderer. We've looked at Jesus, and we've seen how understanding him rightly is the key to getting good news. Now, if we look at Herod, I want you to understand something that we need to know clearly is that the definition of sin. You don't get good news. Jesus isn't great if you don't understand that what he's saved you from, the power of sin, is incredibly powerful and wicked. Herod and Herodias are excellent illustrations, if we can say that, of the wickedness of the power of sin. Let's walk this historical sequence back from the beginning, right? Herod takes Herodias to be his wife. Okay? If that's all we knew, we'd be okay with that, right? But what we know is that John confronted them because he said, this marriage is the marriage between a brother-in-law and a sister-in-law, and this is not right. We don't know all of the pieces to this story and how this marriage came about or why it came about, but what we understand is that Herod was married to a woman and Herodias was married to a man named Philip who happened to be Herod's brother, and they both saw it advantageous or to their pleasure to leave their spouses and marry one another. And John the Baptist confronts him and says, this is not according to God's law. Herod then arrests John, and then we see that John is killed. But John the Baptist holds up God's word to Herod, to his life, and shows him that he is out of sync, that he is not submitting to the one who's in charge. We see so simply and so clearly that sin is choosing to take charge of one's life instead of submitting to the authority of God's word. Let me read that one more time. Sin is choosing to take charge of one's life instead of submitting to the authority of God's word. Herod chose a life of marriage that was according to his own desires and not in line with God's word. Sin is choosing to be in charge where God's word is in charge. The second thing we see in Herod and in Herodias is a great definition of what repentance is, particularly in two different illustrations, two different persons illustrating what unrepentance is. To come to Jesus, you must turn from sin. And Herod and Herodias show us two different ways you cannot repent. We see in verse 17. Look at verse 17 with me. John confronts Herod, and John's confrontation of Herod's sin lands him in prison. Herod was discomforted by John's preaching and locked him up. We're also shown that this was something of a kindness on Herod's part because Herodias wanted him dead, and we're led to believe that Herod's kind of doing a compromise and locking him up instead of simply killing him. We learn in this passage that there are two different kinds of unrepentant sinners. There are those who are like Herod, who hear a message that says, I'm a sinner, and they respond to it by limiting it. What does Herod do? He says, I'm not going to kill you, but I'm certainly not going to let you preach this message in the streets. I'm not going to let you make me look bad amongst the people. I'm going to lock you up, and I'm going to control God's word coming out of your mouth. But I'm going to do it with a sense of kindness, and I'll feed you, and I'll give you a place to stay. But he didn't turn from his sin. Herod is an illustration of a person who's okay with a contrary truth being around, but wants to control it as long as he can have his sin. We see a gentle unrepentance, so to speak, in Herod, and we see a cruel and hateful unrepentance in Herodias. What does she want? She doesn't want to feed him. She doesn't want to put him in jail. She just simply wants him dead. The fact that he's showing us that I'm a sinner, that I am wrong and out of sync with God's word, this guy's got to die. This is cruel unrepentance. She wants to keep her sin and doesn't want him to exist anymore. She cruelly wants this man dead simply for telling her that she's wrong. And in Herod and in Herodias, we see a very clear picture of what Romans 1:18 tells us. That when an unrepentant sinner is confronted with the truth, they suppress the truth with their unrighteousness. Do you see how clearly Herod says, let's just make you disappear? And Herodias says, let's bury that man. Okay? These are two different kinds of unrepentant sinners. Lastly, let's not miss this very clear picture of the wickedness of sin. Herod and Herodias chose to make life decisions, chose to follow their hearts perhaps, and switch marriage partners. They chose to overlook God's word, or chose to ignore, or chose to rebel against God's word so that they could have what they wanted. Right? In many movies and in many stories, we hear about lovers finally united, finally getting what they desired, people finally getting what their heart desired. And in many instances, it's people pursuing sin. But do you see what this sin did? This sin was confronted by the truth of God's word, the truth of God's authority, and it took away a man's freedom. It took away a man's voice, and it locked him up in jail. And that wasn't enough. It relieved that man of his head. I love Jesus because he saves sinners. And I am a sinner. Listen, failing to repent has terrible, terrible consequences. And the sin in my life and the sin of in your life, if we don't fight it, if we don't turn from it, it has a way of festering and growing and destroying. Sin is not something to play with. Sin is not something to bargain with. Sin is utterly wicked and evil. Feel the weight of that. For those of you playing with sin, feel the weight of that. For those of you broken by sin, feel the beauty of Jesus that overcame the wickedness of such sins. Feel the love of Jesus that would come to a sinner, someone marked by sin, and say, come, follow me. Come, be forgiven. If you're fighting and repentant of sin, rejoice this morning. Rejoice. The truths that we've just seen should change the way we think about unrepentant sinners. Because your wicked son who loves to party and drink and use drugs and deface government property, sure, he's an unrepentant sinner. But so is your cute little daughter who likes to sing Jesus songs and quietly keep sinning in private. Your coworker that is so obviously a sinner. And so obviously hates Jesus, is an unrepentant sinner, and needs the gospel. But so is your religious coworker who is happy talking about Jesus, or happy talking about morality, but simply says, leave me and my life alone. An unrepentant sinner is not always the same thing. Be warned in your struggle with sin as you see the evolution and development of sin in Herod and Herodias. A private decision about a marriage led to a wicked murder. And ultimately, that sin so wrecked Herod's conscience that he couldn't see Jesus properly. You see that? We're told about John's death because Herod's view of Jesus was so marked by his taking of an innocent man's life. Sin keeps us from seeing Jesus rightly. We've looked at the mysterious Jesus. We've looked at the murderous king. Lastly, I want to look at the martyred prophet. Look at verse 18 of chapter 6. We read there that John is speaking to Herod saying, it's unlawful for you to have your brother's wife. What kind of man was John? What kind of man was John? He confronts the ruler in his area and says, hey man, that big wedding everybody's hooting and hollering about, it's a sin and it's ugly. Hey now, what kind of man is John? John's a good man. John is a godly man. John is not out to build his kingdom. John is doing his job, and even when it's dangerous, he does his job and proclaims the truth of God into a dangerous situation. Herod has had a reputation for as long as John has been alive. And John says, hey man, you're wrong, and you're a sinner for taking that woman as your wife. Not only is John a good man, a man faithful to his work, even when it's hard, but John's a bold man. He's a remarkable man. Look at verse 20. We read about Herod. He says, Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and therefore he didn't want Herodias to kill him, but he kept him safe. Why was John, in a sense, given quarter, allowed to live? Because Herod was so impressed by the godliness of John. He knew that John was a good man. You and I would do well as believers to aspire to the righteous standing that John had. You and I would do well that if the people around us knew us as people who did the right thing, even when it was dangerous, you and I would do well to grow up and mature and be like John, as people who did their job, even when it was really hard. Jesus would say of John the Baptist in Matthew 11, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. John is remarkable. Remarkably faithful, remarkably bold, remarkably godly. And then in verse 27 and 28, we read that Herod sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. John was a good man. John was a martyred and imprisoned and suffering and abused man. Putting those two things together should jar some of us. I've never been anything but an American, but I'm told that Americans have a particular slant on Christianity. That Americans like to think that God rewards godly people with nice houses and comfortable lives, pretty wives and well-behaved children. Thus saith the Lord. If that's what you believe the Scriptures teach, what do you do here with John? John was a better man than me. John was more faithful to his work than me. John was martyred and his head was taken off. And his head was paraded as some sort of grand finality, some wicked dude's birthday party. Now let me ask you, is that the best life now? In verses 7 through 13 of chapter 6, Mark preached an excellent sermon last week. And if you missed it, go online and listen to it. Our brother Mark did us a great service last week. And in that passage, we are clearly taught of how Jesus sent the disciples out. And then it sort of stops at verse 13 with the works that the disciples were doing. We pick up this story about John. And then in verse 30, immediately following our passage this morning, it says, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. For those of you who've been reading Mark for a while, what does Mark like to do in his gospel? He likes to make sandwiches. He likes to tell a story about disciples and then squeeze this little thing about John the Baptist right in the middle to show how these things are connected to each other. What does the death of John the Baptist have to do with the work of the apostles? What does a man having a good man, faithful to his work, having his head taken off, have to do with the work of the disciples? Can you put these things together? Christ has called his disciples to follow him in the midst of a life full of threats. We don't follow Jesus because we're going to have a cushy life. We follow Jesus even though it may cost us our heads. And in this passage, we also see a long death narrative. Some of you with queasy stomachs are probably thinking, hey, Mark, couldn't you tell this story a lot faster? Do we need all of these gory details? Those of you who know the book of Mark, those of you who know the Gospels, know that Mark and every other gospel writer goes into gory details about death, right? But it's not the death of John, it's the death of Jesus that are of particular importance. And so in John's death, we see a foreshadowing that Christ is going to die, that a good man is going to lose or lay down his life. And I'm so struck by this reality. It's so helpful to the life that I'm living and the world that I'm living. It's this: good guys die while wicked kings rule. That's just sort of real, isn't it? Honestly, good guys die while wicked kings rule. But as Christ dies at the cross for the sins of those who repent, those who turn to Jesus, it's the empty tomb that proves the death, that death is the way God wins. Jesus laid down his life, and for many they saw his death as an utter failure, as an utter disappointment, and it seemed like finally the good, the best of men die. And this is sad. But we see in that this is the way God wins, is that the good die, the good suffer, and that in the resurrection of Christ, you and I are rewarded and you and I are helped to know that when Christ comes to resurrect my dead and rotten body, I will know victory. I will know what it's finally going to be like when the good truly do win and the wicked are finally judged. We will not see it in this lifetime, but when Christ returns, we will see the good winning and the wicked being judged. Let me close with these passages to help this press this into your mind. I don't know about you, but I'm so twisted up in the world that I'm living in because I'm constantly fighting with this thought that things should be going better for me. John is helpful. Listen to these other passages from Scripture to kind of drive this point home. Jesus says, Matthew 5, "Blessed are you, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Matthew 16, 24 and 25, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.'" 1 Peter 4, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Following Christ may mean that everyone looks at you as unsuccessful. Following Christ may mean that your retirement plans aren't as impressive as they could be, or as many your age say should be. Following Christ means that losing is winning. Following Christ is intentionally difficult. And being a disciple of Christ means you're constantly fighting the temptation to pull the ripcord and get out off of this hard thing and just start doing the easy thing. The call of Christ to come and be a disciple, to turn from sin, to trust in Him, means that now we suffer, now we carry the cross, but later our glory will come. If your retirement doesn't look so good right now, that's okay, because Christ has prepared a place for you. Jesus must be identified, and if you identify Him rightly, you have the good news. Sin is wicked, and you must repent and turn to Jesus. Good men, good women often watch what the world calls success wave to them and say goodbye. Jesus is the good news.